According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14 is our text this evening, once we complete our question and answer time. 1 Corinthians 14. Although I get the idea this could be a heavy night on the questions. For whatever reason, emails have been kind of building up to that, which is fine. The Lord employed it. In fact, he used it in a very edifying and productive way. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for, well, Father, for your plan that you put into effect before the foundation of the world. It's a perfect plan. You're bringing it about from Alpha to Omega. For us, as creatures of time, along the way, there are some surprises. But, Father, for you, there are no surprises. And we thank you for the perfection of your plan and for the way in which you unfold things a little bit here, a little bit there. Father, it is a delight. We want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for tonight and how in your plan you allowed for us to assemble together, and we ask for distractions to be set aside and concentration upon your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want to pray for a church in Tennessee. I keep forgetting to mention it at the prayer table. We make some jokes about it, but it's not a joking matter. There's the Winkler family, where the pastor's wife murdered her husband. That was about a year ago now. And now it's gone to trial. The trial started this week. And we saw in the news that the motive that was given, or the reason that was given for the murder, was the continuous criticism that he was evidently a pretty tyrannical husband. At least that's what he's alleging. And the constant criticism got to be so overwhelming where finally she felt that the only answer was to murder him with a shotgun. Anyway, it's a sad story. And now, of course, he's with the Lord, and she's in prison, or she's in custody waiting trial. The trial started this week. Three daughters now that have no father and no mother, because the mother will go to prison for a long time if they don't put her to death. And a church. Church of Christ there that's really, you can imagine, devastated. So anyway, with that, the trial, it's been over a year since the murder took place. I've been kind of following it off and on. Hadn't been a whole lot of news stories lately until just this week, because the trial started. And when the trial started, they're doing jury selection and all that other stuff. So you get the idea of how the defense is going to play it out by virtue of the questions that they're asking the jury and stuff like that. So anyway, we want to be in prayer for that. I've made it an effort to let my wife know how appreciative I am. Ever since the news Monday night, we were just wanting her to know. Yeah, I took her to dinner, and we, yeah. Anyway, so we make jokes and that, but there's something to pray for, something to pray for. All right, question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go. Ooh. It was a tie. All right. Mr. Smith gets our lead-off question. And then Linty is on deck.
Concerning Revelation 18, verse 21.
Revelation 18, 21. Yes, sir?
The word so. Do you understand that as being giving a some kind of analogy, as are the literal means by which Babylon will be destroyed?
The adverb "houtos" in this manner. So when he takes the great millstone and throws it into the sea, and then he says, so in this manner, obviously it's a symbolic message where John sees the angel do this as a vision. And then he says, so, or in this manner, with the adverb houtos right there. in this manner. And so, obviously, the visual aid was designed to convey the immediacy and the destructiveness and the divine agency involved, and which is part of the evidence, by the way, that the Babylon destruction of chapter 17 is different from the Babylon destruction of chapter 18, that when commercial Babylon is destroyed, it is by direct, immediate divine agency, as opposed to the human agency of the kings of the beast and so forth that put the harlot to death. So, yeah, I think metaphoric, and yet you ask the question, is it metaphoric or is it literal? Is it it's being described in a vision, being portrayed in a vision for John to see, and then it's described that when the ultimate destruction comes, that's the way it would take place. So it's an illustration ahead of time for how that destruction would take place by divine agency in a sudden, immediate, one-shot destruction. Does that answer the question? Do I think when God does it, it'll have an angel throwing a millstone into the sea?
How about a very large rock?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it could be a very large rock. It could be a meteor, asteroid, or something from outer space and whatever that an angel plummeted there. But I think rather than viewing it as a literal meteorological type of phenomena, I think that it's a heavenly vision that has a corresponding heavenly reality or earthly reality. And the Houtos is in this manner. It speaks of the manner or the method by which it's done. And so I think the mannerism being that it's by God's hands directly, and that it's sudden, it's immediate, it's a one-shot deal, it's destroyed in a moment, in a single season kind of thing. Okay, Linty.
In Genesis 15, when God gives Abraham the covenant, mm-hmm. and he takes a heifer and a goat and something else and two birds, and he cuts the things in half and lays them like this.
Uh-huh.
Why didn't he cut the birds? Why were the birds not cut in half?
I used to know that. It's a good question. Why weren't the birds cut in half? Did they wring the necks?
Doesn't say.
Yeah, I think.
He said, but it did not cut the birds.
Right. I actually looked that up once upon a time. The, and I don't remember the exact answer off the top of my head. There is a difference in later on Levitical offerings between the animals versus the birds. The birds represent the cheapest, the most humble for the poorest of those that offered. And in those cases, the necks were wrung and the blood was poured out and things like that. I don't know how that relates far back as early as Abraham's day or not. It's a wonderful picture, though, when the pieces were cut in half and they were laid out there left and right, and then the practice is that two parties would walk between them together. And the vivid imagery of these animal carcasses on either side is such that what you're saying is that you are vowing to fulfill your end of the covenant, your end of the contract, and if you are faithless, if you break the contract, then what you're saying is, may I be ripped in half even as these animals have been ripped in half. It's a very vivid willingness to or declaration of how seriously you're taking it. So the importance there in that chapter, of course, is that Abraham is asleep and he does not walk in between the animals. It's only the Lord himself that enters between the animal or that passes between them as a lamp and as a torch. And so it becomes very descriptive of the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. It's entirely on God's obligation to bring it about, and Abraham has no expectations to try to fulfill it.
I won't be here next week. Would you send me an email if you come up with an answer?
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you.
Absolutely. I'll look into that and jot you an email. All right. What else tonight? Yes, sir. Randy. Normally lead off. Randy gets the third spot here.
Amos.
Amos.
Chapter 8, verse 11. And my question is, the famine of the word that the Lord's going to bring, was this during the captivity, or was it during the period preceding the New Testament, the 400-year period?
Both.
It's both?
And even prior to the captivity. even demonstrating the lack of solid Bible teaching in the dwindling years of Manasseh and the wicked kings of Judah that brought the southern kingdom to a close. And it's an interesting form. It's a famine. It's not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but for hearing the word of the Lord. And you think about the earthly famines that can strike lands. What about doctrinal famines? And we start to wonder, why does our country, for example, why can I name 30 churches looking for pastors? Where are the young men training to be pastors? Why is it? And it's not just in doctrinal circles either. I mean, every denomination across the board, seminaries are at an all-time low. And the numbers of men going in are pale compared to the number of older men that are dying and retiring and committing adultery and leaving ministry. You can leave the ministry in lots of different ways. And the numbers of men that are leaving the ministry are triple or more the numbers of men that are going into the ministry. And so there's a real lack there. And you have to ask, well, is that a famine upon the land? Is the Lord disciplining our nation in not providing with gifted men of this generation to step up and to stand in the gap there? It's an interesting thing. But specifically, that was a warning given through Amos, and it applies to the pre-exile, during the exile, after the exile. It has a variety of applications to the Jewish people.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, Sean, did you have a question? Let's get a microphone to you.
It's related to that.
Okay.
Okay, you said that there's a high demand, and especially high demand coming up for young men as pastors, teachers, evangelists, and we're not getting many educated. Well, I don't think it's a possibility, but federal funding is looking for things like that all over the place. But I think they'd frown upon that because they'd think it'd be funding a church institution. But
As far as GI Bill and college money?
Yeah,
and college like?
Money to pay for training.
Right. No, that all came to an end in the Clinton years. I got 2 years where I was able to use my GI Bill for Moody Bible Institute, and that was done away with in the 90s.
So we should try to use secular education as much as we can to supplement, if that's...
No, I think the answer is local church training ministries where pastors are trained on a grace basis in a local church setting. That's why we're setting up our training ministry here.
Okay, the real question I was going to get to is... Uh-huh. Okay, in 1 John 1:6, and this is love, that we all walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you say you have heard it from the beginning, just that you would walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not be loose. What we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And it goes on to talk about I don't see where it comes to John the Baptist. Where is it? Or did I skip over the one about John?
You're in 2 John, by the way. 2 John.
Okay,
6?
I'm 2 John.
Okay. And the question is.
Okay, I need to go back to the other one. Is John? I'm not John. Judas Iscariot, is he the son of perdition? And is he the son of perdition talked about as the Antichrist in the book of Revelation?
Okay. And that's a different question from the 2 John 6 question, right?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, because Antichrist is mentioned there, the deceiver and the Antichrist in 2 John 7. The phrase "son of perdition," we looked at it in 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it's verse 3. And this is with respect to a false message that had been delivered, either a counterfeit letter or a false prophet or a spirit. In some form or fashion, in between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that congregation had been led to believe that they had missed the rapture and that they were in the tribulation. And that Paul was wrong when he had taught them about a pre-tribulational rapture, and that they were in the day of the Lord had come, that they were in the tribulation. And so he says, let no one in any way deceive you. You know, don't be quickly shaken from your composure, disturbed as if the day of the Lord has come. It hasn't come. You're not in the tribulation. And what he writes about here in 2 Thessalonians is that you can't be in the tribulation. None of us can be, because it cannot come unless these things happen first. So let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first, that's apostasia, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And that's the future activity of Antichrist, that is the son of perdition in the tribulation, the world emperor, Antichrist, as we call him, or the beast, the ten-horned beast from Daniel and Revelation. Now, that phrase, son of perdition, we have here, haphuios tes apoleos, and this phrase is only used twice in all of Scripture. It's used there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's also used in John 17, 12. I was going to guess verse 10. I would have been off. But let me back up. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, and he's getting ready to depart. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying great drops of blood. And he says, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That's the work for his life. He's accomplished it. He's fulfilled it 100%. He still has the work for his death, and he will accomplish that the very next day. But he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. It's an imperative, by the way. We discussed this morning the nature of ordering God in your prayer life with imperative verbs in your prayers. When he says, glorify me, that's an order, an imperative mood. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All right? And it's vital that we realize he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the 12, and that includes Judas. That includes who he never stopped praying for. Even when Judas comes and kisses him, he calls him friend. All right? The Lord with his heart that desires to see none to perish, even the betrayer. So I do not ask on their behalf. Again, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That what an amazing contrast when you contrast true believers with the world. All right? Some people, by the way, they want to do different things with world. And they do different things here with world than they do in 1 John 2:2 with world, when in, you know, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And there's different things we can talk about on that. But let me get to your son of perdition here. He says, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Remember, the idea of perishing is the eternal perishing, that is, the lost estate of humanity in Adam, that to whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. None of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And so again, in verse 12, we have this here, none of them, it's eudes, not even one of them, perished apoleto, eme, except hahuios tes apoleos, the very same phrase that we had in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So anyway, those are the two places where the phrase son of perdition is used. And Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition, and Antichrist is called the son of perdition. And so that has led various people at various stages throughout church history to identify them as one and the same. And they make the very forceful and dogmatic conclusion that when Antichrist is revealed, that he will be a returned Judas Iscariot back to walk the earth once again. See, I never went so far as to make such a bold statement. All I simply said was that those are the only two people that have that phrase attached to them. All right. Kathy. Let's give Kathy a last call here. Kathy Berry gets our cleanup hitter position tonight. Last call. What you got?
Okay, we're going back to the son of perdition. It kind of sounds to me that's referring to a man, a human man, who is singularly possessed of Satan for Satan's purpose at that moment, which you have in Judas, but you would also have with the Antichrist.
Right. If you view it as a title, you could view it as that. I mean, it's like Pharaoh. You know, lots of guys had that title at various stages, various times. And yet it is in the singular both times. It is the son of perdition. You know, it's not like there are multiple brood of vipers, as there are multiple sons of destruction. This is one, the. And that the singularity of it, both times that it's used, is noteworthy. Yeah, it is noteworthy. So. But since none of us will be here to see it, we'll be gone. And if he is alive on the planet today, he is a little horn that's not yet risen to prominence, and so we're not exactly going to be worried about it at that point. All right, let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 then. Get our first glimpse at a new chapter. First Corinthians 14 is a first glimpse at a new chapter. Let's pretend for a moment that there is no chapter 13 in our Bibles. Just for a moment. We won't pretend too long. It's a nice chapter. But just for a moment, let's go from chapter 12 to chapter 14 and see how smooth it is. It's pretty smooth. Because you have a whole chapter here where we're talking about spiritual gifts. In fact, chapter 12 begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And we have a whole chapter here about spiritual gifts. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of effects, varieties of ministries. We're all members of one body, and we're to use our gifts to bless one another. And all this whole chapter on gifts. And then the chapter ends with "earnestly desire the greater gifts." And I'll remind you of that vocabulary because it comes back again. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Be zealous for the greater gifts. And I show you still a more excellent way. Skip down now to chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So you can see how chapter 13 is ultimately a parenthesis, that we're still dealing with spiritual gifts throughout chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, where chapter 13 is ultimately the love parenthesis, demonstrating the operational function through which these gifts should be exercised, these ministries should be pursued, and these effects should be accomplished. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, we're going to go through this chapter, and I'll give you some pictures. I mean, I'll give you some kind of a big outline as we outline the 40 verses of this chapter. We're going to break it down into five sections. And in most chapters that we outline, we don't break it down into that many parts, but this is a difficult chapter to outline. It's difficult to break it into, you could treat it all as one great big chapter, you could treat it as in two parts or three parts or four parts. I really think that if we break it into five bite-sized sections, we'll do the best with it. But the reason why it's so awkward is because there's an awful lot of back and forth. It's like Paul, now that he's back in the realm of spiritual gifts again, he's back to a very practical basis in dealing with the Corinthians. He's going to focus on prophecy in tongues. This whole chapter is about prophecy in tongues. And so there's a lot of back and forth. Some of the time he's talking about prophecy, some of the times he's talking about tongues. And part of the time he's talking about why you want to pursue prophecy and why that's just the greatest you could hope for. And then other times he's talking about tongues and how it was that it was being used. So there is a lot of back and forth, and I think that if we take it in bite-sized portions, then that will help us to recognize what he's doing here in this chapter. Ultimately, what he's headed for is verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. He's talking about how it is that the believers in Corinth are going to make use of their spiritual gifts to glorify Jesus Christ by using their gifts in an orderly fashion that all saints can be edified. And that if gifts are being used for confusion, then that's not a divine use of those gifts. If gifts are used to lord it over others because you can speak in tongues and they can't, that's not a proper use of spiritual gifts. And if you're edifying yourself, verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, then why in the world are you a part of the body? See, when gifts are supposed to be for the edification of others, And we're supposed to esteem others as more important than yourself. So what's up with this self-edifying thing? See, I probably should have just stayed home tonight and preached to myself. And then I could have edified myself. And we'll deal with that. The purpose for gifts is to bless and edify others. See, and so there's a lot to deal with here. We're going to outline it for you. Let me get the outline up and running here. I'm going to switch back and forth between the Libronics and the slideshow. So did I start the slideshow? Yeah, I did not. All right, well, you guys get to... I have a new desktop. I'm a very photogenic daughter. All right. Yeah, she's not nearly as fuzzy in person. All right, 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. In chapter 14, Paul brings the subjects of love and spiritual gifts to a very practical application for believers in Corinth. This gets practical. Now, we have a hard time recognizing its practicality because he's talking about prophecy in tongues. And for you and I, in the completed canon of Scripture, living in the age of the local church, those gifts are a thing of the past. And so we might struggle a little bit to see, well, how are those things profitable? See, or how can we be blessed by this chapter? How can this chapter be practical? Well, we may have to from time to time then go ahead and rephrase a little bit to say, talk about pastors and evangelists and administrators and gifts of helps and gifts of giving and gifts of hospitality and so forth. We can plug in a variety of other gifts there and still make the point that all of them are to be employed in a fashion that gives glory to Christ, does not distract, and that all things must be done in an orderly manner. That includes everything that we're doing to this very day. See, so on a Sunday morning, if I'm in the middle of a message and John stands up and says, well, you know, enough of that. I want to sing another song. You know, so he comes back up to the piano and starts playing and starts singing another song just out of the blue. I'm like, John, you already had a song, you know, and well, I want to do another one. Right. Or then somebody else stands up and says, well, I want to do this or I want to do that. No, we've got procedures. We've got a process. And it's interesting is that the chapter doesn't spell out some suggestions, but it doesn't lock it in stone where you have to follow this rigid formula. We don't have a thou shalt have three hymns, announcements, and one special. What if you had a fourth hymn? Is that the end of the world? Or what if you had two specials, a solo and a duet? And so forth. What if, for whatever reason, the class was going well and something in the message hit and the pastor on Wednesday said, you know what, before we go, let's go ahead and let's sing a hymn, you know, and said, you know, find a pianist out there and say, you know, Ethel, come play the piano. We're going to sing a hymn as we dismiss. And then all of a sudden it's, oh, we don't sing hymns on Wednesday nights, right? We sing hymns on Sunday morning and Sunday night. You know, and a committee gets formed. And somehow, you know, we're not a true doctrinal church anymore. We're plunging into programism. No, let's relax. So long as it's orderly, so long as it is not violating the principle. Remember, we're a grace assembly. We're not a bunch of legalists. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. So Paul brings it back to a practical application. He brings the subjects of loves and spiritual gifts to a very practical application for the believers in Corinth. Prophecy was the highest gift the Corinthians could seek because it had the greatest potential for maximum church edification, for maximum local church edification. See, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And none of those believers that got saved in Corinth that were there under teaching, that were there getting saved, were there growing up, none of them were going to have the gift of apostle. Because Paul was the last. He was the last of the called apostles. And so anybody there in Corinth that got saved, that's now growing, that's praying about their gift and finding out what their gift is, that none of them are going to be apostles. The highest gift they could be given would be the gift of prophecy. And we're going to talk about why prophecy was the highest. When you just if you want to do some work on it in the meantime, you can look at Ephesians chapter 4, where he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. You know, we think we're so trapped by our present thinking that we think local church, the top guy is a pastor teacher, right? And then maybe you add an evangelist, or maybe you got an assistant pastor or whatever. You know, find me assistant pastor in the Bible. You know, show me that verse. So let's go back to a first century mindset. And if they don't have an apostle in their midst, what's the highest gift they could have? Particularly when all they've got is an Old Testament and they're just now starting to get the first of the written New Testament epistles. Well, the prophets are on hand then to be able to reveal the new body of mystery doctrine, the new body of church age truth. And so in these first five verses, let's just read through it, you'll see the advantage that prophecy has. So he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. We'll talk about that. There's some sarcasm in that verse. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So the issue on edifying, we have it a couple of times there, just the verses that I read. You got edification in verse 3, edifies the church in verse 4, and receive edifying in verse 5. So we had three uses of it there, and it becomes really the theme throughout the entirety of the chapter. So we're going to handle verses 1 through 5 as a section. We'll move on to 6 through 10. Tongues was the most abusable gift. Tongues was the most abusable gift, as it had the potential to not edify anybody. Verses 6 through 12 is going to deal with that, where he talks about, you know, if the bugle is producing an indistinct sound, then what do the troops do on the battlefield? If you got one sound for attack and one sound for retreat and one sound for chow and one sound for mail call and one sound for chapel and one sound for, you know, you got a variety of military sounds, and then you just get somebody that can't even play the bugle and he gets out there and just sputters some indistinct kind of nonsense, what are the troops going to do? Doesn't edify, doesn't communicate. And verse 9 says, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. And the original design on tongues, as evidenced in Acts chapter 2, is that they were known human languages. They were unknown to the people speaking them, but they were known to the people hearing them, the Jewish people hearing them, that needed to be aware of the fulfillment of certain prophecies. And we'll be dealing with that here in this very chapter. The idea of babbling along in the tongues of angels or some kind of a heavenly language that nobody knows except God, well, what's that? How does that edify? And it may be what they were professing, it may be what they were claiming, but is that the truth of what was happening? I think Paul makes it very clear here, if it's not from God, then who's it from? Who's producing those babbling, incoherent, kind of supposedly angelic terms? Are they the elect angels? You know, is this the language of angels? Elect or fallen? So tongues was the most abusable gift, as it had the potential to not edify anybody. The interpretation of tongues provided for the needed edification. And then so there's an exhortation in verses 13 through 19 that if tongues is going to play a role in your Sunday services, if tongues is going to play a role in your Sunday services, then it needs to have the interpretation to go with it. But chances are, tongues was a gift where a believer would come into the assembly to get equipped, and then he would go out to do his work of service as an evangelist, reaching out to the Jewish people, warning them of the impending destruction of what was coming upon them. We'll talk about that when we describe the purpose for tongues and why it is in verse 21 that Paul is reciting the prophet Isaiah there. So we will handle verses 6 through 12 and verses 13 through 19 as separate sections in this chapter. Prophecy and tongues are contrasted a second time with reference to their purpose and the effects their use can have in the local church. Verses 20 through 25. So they are contrasted a second time with reference to their purpose. Why did God give prophets to the foundational church, to the apostolic church? Why did God give tongues to the apostolic church? And understanding their purpose will take us a long way to understanding the effect that their use can have, particularly if one of those gifts was designed to be used in the church and the other gift was not. I think the biggest contrast, if you want a clue before we get there, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And so we have two different purposes for those gifts. Tongues were a sign, prophecy was a sign. One was directed towards unbelievers, the other was directed towards believers. So now, in a local assembly on a Sunday morning, you have primarily unbelievers there or believers there? Who do you have in church on a Sunday morning? Well, we would assume that they're primarily believers. We don't assume that they're all believers. But the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the household of God. That's why we don't spend all day, every day on Sundays trying to get y'all saved. We recognize that you are the household of God, and we're here to proclaim the truth, to build you up in the faith, strengthen you in the inner man. This is where you come for edification. If an unbeliever happens to be in our midst, then he may hear the gospel in the process of that. In any event, two different purposes. Tongues has one, prophecy has the other, and they're contrasted there in verse 22. Paul then closes the subject with an outline for order in the local assembly in verses 26 through 40. And what is the outcome then, brethren, or what is the bottom line? We would use the word bottom line these days. What is the bottom line then? Where does the rubber meet the road? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So in whatever form or fashion the gifts are going to contribute together, the gifts will all be used. But they will be used with an order. They will be used without dissension. They will be used without a fight about the pecking order and who comes first and how many speak and all the rest. And it goes on to describe that if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. See, you get the idea that these are guidelines, suggestions, you know, two or maybe three at the most. We don't have a commandment here locked into stone, thou shalt have two, right? He just says two or at the most three. He's illustrating here the principle that he's ultimately heading for in verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent. So important. I mean, everybody fixates on the women keeping silent in this chapter, right? It's a good chapter to keep women in their place. Well, before you ever get to women keeping silent, and who are those women anyway, but here are men, people with the gift of tongues, expected to keep silent if there's no gift of interpretation to provide for the edification of that particular utterance of languages. Then prophets. Let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. So however many prophets they have in an assembly. What if they had 10 in an assembly? Two or three of them are going to have a speaking function and the others can verify and validate. Remember, there was also a gift called the discernment of spirits, the discerning of spirits. And that could evaluate the message as well. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Now, again, we've had tongues, we've had prophecy. Who are these women here in the terms of prophecy? Remember, some of the prophets were women. They were prophetesses. Philip had four virgin daughters that were prophetesses. So you've got a local assembly with prophets and prophetesses. Now, when they're going to stand up and speak, two or three of them, It's going to be the prophets, not the prophetesses. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Anyway, there's tons we'll get into there. Trust me, this tonight's just introduction. We're going to handle this verse by verse with the grammar involved. And then kind of a challenging conclusion in starting in verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If they're true, legitimate prophets, they will recognize that these written words are God-breathed and profitable. That this letter is coming to them by way of inspiration. That they are receiving not just a letter from an apostle, but they are receiving canon of Scripture. Part of how canonicity was identified in the early church. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul says we just exposed a false prophet right there. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. So this is the chapter of prophecy in tongues with the bottom line, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. All right, so let's start off on verses 1 through 5, especially prophecy. Especially prophecy. Interesting, when we do get to the pastoral epistles, prophecy is not mentioned. And the nature of the prophetic gift is not mentioned. And tongues is not mentioned. By the time we get to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, as we are approaching the close of the canon, as we're dealing with a later era, the emphasis is on the pastor teachers. It's on the pastors and the evangelists and the teaching of what has been revealed, interestingly enough. So in a church age kind of sense, in the age of the local church, after the canon is concluded, we might say that pastor teacher and evangelist, exhorter, those communication gifts would be desirable in the sense of edifying a large number of people. But really, every gift is designed for the edification of every other gift. It's designed to edify the body. And so if we get in our minds that I really want to have this gift, and if I don't have it, then I'm a disappointment, right? I'm a discouragement. Oh, well, settle for, you know, the consolation prize, you know, like the losers on Jeopardy or something that go home with a lousy copy of the home game or something, right? No, every gift, because what you're designed to do is what you're designed to do for the body of Christ, and that is where you give the maximum glory to our Savior. Anyway, we'll handle that. Verses 1 through 5. First point of study, in making the abstract practical, Paul issues two imperatives. There are two orders in verse 14. One is to pursue, the other is to zealously desire, to burn with zeal. One is to pursue, and the other is to burn with zeal. In making the abstract practical, Paul issues two imperatives. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1a. This is an expansion upon the statement he made prior to the hyperbolistic way of love. That's how chapter 12 ended. Chapter 12 ended with burn with zeal. Burn with zeal for the greater gifts. That's how chapter 12 ended. We have earnestly desire. All right? Not that that's necessarily an incorrect translation, but it fails to communicate the word zeal. I really would like to see a translation here that includes the word zeal, either as a verb or an adjective or some kind of way, because it is our verb for zeal. We'll give you that again here tonight. So, zeal. Have a zeal. Burn with zeal for the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way, and that's the way of love. So then, he follows up that command to burn with zeal for the greater gifts. And yet, the first one that comes in front of that is pursue love. So we have two commands. The first command is to pursue. So, subpoint A, pursue. So point B will be seek or burn with zeal. And hopefully, you and I will have an appreciation now for what this love application is that we're supposed to pursue. It's not something that just develops on its own. It's not something that we can just kind of fake it in the Christian way of life, or it'll just happen automatically. No, it won't happen automatically. You have to pursue it. You have to train for it. You have to study. You have to grow. You have to get to the point where you are making use of faith as an operational function, where you're making use of hope as an operational function, and you are actively pursuing love as an operational function. Because if you don't pursue after it, you won't be expressing it. Don't just assume that, oh, well, it'll happen. No, if it was automatic, then why did the pastor of Ephesus leave his first love? Say, vital that we recognize this. All right, pursue is a present active imperative. Present active imperative. I'm going to say this a million times until you're tired of hearing it. Present tense, continuous action in present time. So it's not just a one-shot deal. It's continuous action all the time in present time, continuously pursue, continuously make it your daily continuous pursuit. Active voice, the subject accomplishes the action of the verb. You must do this. This is an activity that you as a believer accomplish. Imperative mood is the mood of command. Commands are the will of God, given for our application and obedience. Now, do we always obey those commands? No, we don't always obey those commands. So the present active imperative of dioko, D-I-O-K-O, dioko, dioko, number 1377. Now, dioko is a fun verb because you basically have to draw a line down the center of a piece of paper and put all your diokos into two camps. Because the primary meaning means to pursue. Or we might say to hound, right? Like a child that you promise something. And they don't let you forget it. And so they hound you, and they hound you, and they hound you. And you didn't promise it would be soon. And you didn't promise it would be, you just said someday. Well, to a child, someday is today. Today is someday, let's do it, right? So the hounding, the idea of pursuing, the idea of, and so by extension, dioko comes to mean to persecute, where someone is just hounding you and pursuing after you and not letting you go. And it shows, you think about the doggedness of Saul of Tarsus and how he ravaged the church and how he was even willing to go to foreign cities and pursue and persecute. So here, we're commanded to pursue love, and that's a positive thing. It's kind of like the word for jealousy, where you got a godly jealousy and you got a sinful jealousy, or anger. You got godly anger, the righteous indignation, and then you've got the sinful anger, which you might try to say this is godly indignation, but you're just lying to yourself. It's not. You are carnal, and admit it, confess it, and get back in fellowship. You can't, after the fact, say, "Oh well, I was, be angry and sin not." Well, hardly. All right. So dioko is kind of the same thing. There's a positive pursuit. There's a positive pursuit. But think of it, and if the imagery of persecution helps, then think of it in those terms. Think about how doggedly the persecutor will if you've ever had a persecutor, a coworker or a supervisor, somebody that just kind of made it their mission in life to give you bad days, You know somebody like that? Coworker, friend, neighbor, spouse, whoever. If just think about, and you wonder sometimes, why are you going to this length? Why? Absolutely why. I mean, I knew a supervisor that would show up extra early so they could change the duty roster assignments, even though they were already pre-done. And this was a supervisor that was just not the regular one, but the fill-in one, the one that would come in and serve as a supervisor on the regular guy's days off. And so they would come in, and it was already preset. We knew before the day started what we were going to do because we had the whole schedule for the week. And then all of a sudden, we show up for work, and it's all changed. Because this person came in and just rewrote it all, trying to make things miserable for the people that they wanted to make things miserable for. And you wonder, you woke up early for that? Why? You know, when you're working night shift, sleep is precious. Why did you come in so early for that? To what length are you going to go? So if that doggedness helps to fix in your mind the nature of this kind of pursuit, then maybe we'll have a good picture for the positive things we're supposed to pursue. Because this isn't just a pursuit where you kind of just kind of casually chase after whatever, and if you catch it, you catch it. If you lose it, you lose it. No, this is a dogged pursuit, a hunt, a chase, and you're not going to stop until you got it. You might even think of this as a, the noun pursuit is pretty good. What do you consider to be your pursuit? We all have different pursuits, right? Different pastimes, different things that we participate in. So if you are so oriented to love as an operational function that you can truly say that agape love is your pursuit, then I think you're there. But if you can't say that it's your pursuit, if it's just an occasional deal, then you're not there yet when it says pursue. So dioko is a primary verb for which we will look at this. There is a noun form of diogmas, which is entirely negative. It never has any positive uses, and that's the noun for persecution. I won't include that in this study. There are some positive items to pursue or to persecute. We're supposed to pursue uprightness. In Romans 9:30, 1 Timothy 6:11, and 2 Timothy 2:22, we are supposed to pursue uprightness. It's a pursuit. Romans 9:30, 1 Timothy 6:11, and 2 Timothy 2:22. Pursue uprightness. You know, uprightness, when you think of, it's different from righteousness. There's a righteousness that we positionally have when we believe in Christ. You know, he believed in God and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We have righteousness when we believe by grace through faith and it's imputed to our account. But uprightness is the life of righteousness that's not only a position but a reality as we live in an upright manner. How many people in the Bible are called upright? Not that many of them. And usually upright is tied together with blameless. Guys like Noah, who was upright and blameless in his day. Guys like Enoch, who walked with God. There's only a handful, not that many. We're to pursue uprightness. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Now there's a contrast. This isn't a chapter where Paul is describing the advantage of the Jew over the Gentile, and yet God has not abandoned his plan for the Jews, and there's a whole larger context for it there. But the Gentiles are standing in contrast with the Jews. Let's look at the Timothy references. That one's more of a positional righteousness, salvation aspect. Let's look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:11. In fact, there's a whole string of things there. Pursue righteousness along with godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So we can add, under point one, if you want to add the rest of those, go right ahead. There's a long list of things to pursue there. Flee from these things. What things? Well, the things that will be tempting for a young man. Things will be tempting in money or women or alcohol or these other things that will disrupt a ministry. Particularly that love of money, the root of all sorts of evil. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue. Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. I find it important, of course, that flee doesn't just stand by itself. You know, the idea of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You tell your children, don't do drugs or don't have sex or don't, you know, the things that we want them not to do. Well, and on top of the don'ts, can we give them some positive things? The positive affirmations of pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness? You know, a young teenager is pursuing all those items. I would suspect as a parent, I would not be as concerned. I'd still be praying hard. But I would not be as concerned as a child that was not pursuing all those items. Just for the sake of time alone, if you don't have time to, if you're pursuing all those other items, but beyond the time factor is the godliness that's produced if you're pursuing all these other items, and the fact that you're not doing it alone, that you're pursuing these things with other believers in the faith, which we find out about here in 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Therefore, verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. God won't use carnal believers. He won't use you. Now, you're saved. You go to heaven when you die. But while you're still here, is God going to use you? Not when you're carnal. You're useless. But cleanse yourself from these things. Of course, 1 John 1:9, cleansing procedure. If anyone cleanses himself, he is a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Just be prepared. He'll use you. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue. Here's another long list. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And notice, you're not doing that by yourself. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We talk about how destructive the negative peer pressures are. Right? With the wrong kind of friends or running with the wrong crowd. Well, yeah, obviously, bad company corrupts good morals. That's the nature of defilement. You have a clean cloth, you have a messy cloth, you rub them together. Yeah, you know, you got two dirty cloths. You know, the clean doesn't rub off on the dirty. Never works that way. So, obviously, there's the negative peer pressures. But what is the value of the body of Christ in edifying one another, in coming alongside? That's why the advantage of the corporate prayer meetings as opposed to your individual personal private prayers. Now, you can have all you want of individual personal private prayers, and you should pray without ceasing. But in addition to those personal private individual prayers, how about some corporate prayers where together with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart, together you can be in pursuit of these things. And I tell you, it's convicting. And it's edifying. And it's a blessing when you are praying on behalf of your fellow brothers and sisters. And they're praying on your behalf. And it becomes mutually edifying in that regard. And it becomes very convicting in that regard, because somebody prays for something and then you get convicted and you think, yeah, I got the same deal and I haven't prayed for that lately. Right? And think, wow, that's convicting. So we are a body. We are a priesthood. We are a priesthood. I think we do love the fact that each one of us is a believer priest, and we don't need an intermediator, and we don't need to sit in a little booth with a you know, frustrated single guy and tell him all our sins. We can confess to the Father. We are individual priests, and at the same time, we are a priesthood. We are designed to be a body of believers to come alongside one another. And so we have, we're also supposed to pursue hospitality. Romans 12:13. Romans 12. It is a pursuit. Where it says contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The word practicing there means pursuing. Pursuing hospitality. That's not just being hospitable when you have to, when there's no other choice, and, oh, well, no one else will do it. Fine, I'll do it. That's not exactly a pursuit, right? No, this is where you're looking for the opportunities. You're saying, how can I be hospitable? How can I show the love of Christ? How can I be a blessing for brothers and sisters? How can I, where are the open door opportunities? So we have the pursuit. We're supposed to pursue peace. What if the other person doesn't pursue it? Well, so far as it depends on you, you pursue it. Romans 14:19 and Hebrews 12:14. Yeah, that's one of those two-way streets. If they're not willing to pursue it, if they have hostility towards you, are you going to change that? No, but so far as it depends on you, you can live at peace with all men. In a lot of ways, Proverbs says that can heap coals on their heads. Because they're all dedicated to your misery, and you got such a relaxed mental attitude about it, it's just, you know, something else. Romans 14, so then, we pursue, or let us pursue, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Go ahead and add edification to that pursuit. We're not supposed to be tearing down brothers in Christ. It's the last thing in the world we need to do. See, you find out that, something is going on and somebody was embarrassed to talk about it. And they say, oh, well, I didn't want you to know, or I figured I'd be getting a lecture. Well, yeah, you might be getting a lecture, but that's only the edifying message. It's not to tear you down. It's to build you up. No one's here to condemn. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Two more items. Obviously, love. Pursue love. 1 Corinthians 14:1. And then to that, you would add everything we've developed on love in chapter 13. Love becomes a pursuit, or that operational function of love becomes a pursuit. And then finally, the good. Remember, all things work together for the good. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:15? Pursue see that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good. That is, pursue the good. Did someone do you dirt? Did they do you evil? Pursue the good for one another and for all people. All right, those are the objects for our pursuit. We'll come to the second imperative Sunday morning. That's the imperative to seek, which I don't like the verb seek there. I like burn with zeal, because we have to communicate the zealous attitude of edifying one another. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time of prayer tonight, our question and answer time, our time of teaching, for the time of encouragement, Father, for the Greek class, for the meeting before the Greek class, Father, for the Bible class this morning and the ladies' prayer meeting this morning. It's just been an abundant day with abundant blessings, and we praise your name for all that you've done. Father, we continue to look to you to meet the needs of this ministry as you provide open doors for ministry and for training. We pray for the men that are preparing even now to relocate to this location where they can begin their training. Pray for the conflict that they're undergoing because of that. Father, when they step up for training, they're putting the bullseye on their chest, and we want to lift them up and intercede on their behalf. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.